part of lecture 26 on the atonement. This is our second hour of that lecture, which will be tape number 37 eventually. Already, we have considered the priestly commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have considered the nature and design and source of the atonement. Now we come to the fifth and final consideration with reference to the atonement, which is the extent of the atonement. The first four items in the outline we considered in the first hour. Now we focus on the extent of the atonement, the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And as we focus upon this, let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray your blessing upon us this morning as we consider the extent of the atonement of Christ, as we contemplate the question which has often been debated, for whom did Jesus die? We pray that our spirit in discussing this may not be one of polemic, but one of devotion, that we may honor and glorify you in all that is said and done, that we may not so much be concerned with arguing with our brethren, but with marveling at the fact that Jesus Christ would die for us. And we pray this in his most holy name. Amen. Now, the ordinary way in which this issue is entitled is the extent of the atonement. And what it actually focuses upon is the issue of the intended beneficiaries of the atonement. And therefore, we must focus upon the concept of intended beneficiaries. When someone, for example, purchases an insurance policy, specifies on the policy the beneficiaries. And those are the ones who benefit, the ones whom he intends to receive the money if he dies prematurely. That's what I mean by beneficiaries. Now, therefore, the question is, who are the intended beneficiaries of the death of Christ upon the cross, of the satisfaction which Christ has made? For whom was this satisfaction made? And that is what is meant when we ask the question, for whom did Christ died. Now, we're not discussing the relationship between the cross and God's common grace, which was considered in a previous course on the doctrine of the original creation. But the question is, for whose sins did Christ make satisfaction? Whose sins were imputed to him? Whose sins were punished on the cross? Remember, we saw the nature of the atonement, that it was the imputation of the guilt of sin and liability for sin and the infliction of the penalty of sin. Now, whose sins were imputed to him? He was made to be sin, Paul says, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The we who become the righteousness of God in him, that is, those who are justified, are the ones whose sins were imputed to Christ. So there you see clearly that it is for those who are justified. Commonly, whom he called, then he justified. Those who are called, whom he predestined, then he also called. So the ones who are justified, in another text, are the ones who are called, Romans 8:30, and the ones who are elected. But there's no difference. So the ones whose sins were imputed to Christ are the ones to whom Christ's righteousness is imputed, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Those who are justified. And yet those are the ones who are called and the ones who are predestined. So therefore, clearly, it is for God's elect. Now, the issue is not whether the atonement has occasioned a profound change in the history of the world. Surely it did. And the issue is not whether along with that profound change in culture and even in the society of God's people, the earthly lives of men, both evil and good men, were changed. That's true. And the Reformed faith gladly confesses the profound impact upon the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the whole history of the world. That's not the question that's being raised. Nor is the question being raised whether the cultural and material benefits of Christianity come to nations and peoples when those nations and peoples come under the influence of the preaching of the gospel of the crucifixion of Christ. Certainly, this has historically been true again and again and again. For example, the comforts of our modern life today are the result, at least indirectly, and that's certainly designed by God in His providence, of the fact that this nation has enjoyed many years of exposure to that blessed gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. Can there be any doubt of it? Absolutely not. But that's not the issue. That's not the question being raised. That's not being denied. No. The issue is precisely this. For whose sin did Christ die? The Reformed faith has never, and is not, and I am not now denying that the cross of Christ is in some way related to common grace and benefits. That's certainly true. And I stress this because this can commonly cloud men's minds and engender confusion unnecessarily into the discussion of our present concern. So please don't let these things cloud your minds as we enter this discussion. It is granted that the cross and Pentecost, the establishment of the New Covenant and the Christian religion have had a profound effect upon the nations of the world and upon the standard of living in those nations where Christianity comes. Well, let's lay that to rest and focus on this. Now then, therefore, first of all, what is the identity of those beneficiaries? That is, the ones for whom Christ died. That's the first thing, is to identify them. Now, negatively, they must not be identified universally as every human being who ever lived. Rather, their identity is explicitly stated to be the community of the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like to his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is, the people of God. And again, Hebrews 10:21 speaks of having a great high priest over the house of God. And Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. Over whom is Christ made high priest? He's made high priest over the people of God, the covenant community. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood is associated with the new covenant for God's people. It is for the people of God that he makes propitiation. The community of the new covenant. For them he is high priest in things pertaining to God. He's high priest over God's house, and we are God's house. We are God's people. We are the community of the new covenant. We are the beneficiaries of the high priesthood of Christ. And this is, as I already intimated, with respect to the nature of the atonement of Christ set forth in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is those who are justified through his virtue whose sins were imputed to him. And they are the elect of God. Now, this very same group is identified as the Church of Christ in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water with the word. That is the very same group for whom he died. Here it is the people of God described as a society. And remember, we saw that the design of his death had reference not only to the people of God as individuals, but also to the people of God as a society. The sense in which he died for God's people as a society, the sense in which he died for God's people as individuals. And therefore, the Bible not only describes his death for us as individuals, as the elect, his people, but it also describes the people of God in corporate terms as the church for whom he died. And why did he do this? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The covenant community on earth is the church. He died for his church, and therefore there's a relationship between ecclesiology, soteriology, and Christology. He died for us, individuals, the elect, Christians, soteriology. He died for his church, the people of God as a society, ecclesiology. Now, how do we support this from the Word of God? Now, the Arminians and Amaralians admit that he died for his church. They assert this is part of the truth, but they say that he died for the entire human race as well. Now, how do we support it? Well, we support it from everything that's been said about the nature of the atonement and the design of the atonement and the source of the atonement. It's supported by the priestly work of Christ, who is uniquely joined to the community of the new covenant, as Aaron was to the community of the old covenant. Hebrews 12:33 defines the community of the new covenant as the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. And his high priestly work of atonement has exclusive reference to that community. Consider Hebrews 7:20-22, Hebrews 8:1-4, 6-7, Hebrews 9:11-15, Hebrews 10:11-17. And now just consider that how the very design of the atonement also indicates the extent of it. We've already considered 2 Corinthians 5:21. We also could consider Titus 2:14, what he intended to do. 1 Peter 3:18, what he intended to do indicates that he died in order to bring us to God. And observe the certainty and specificity of this design, that he didn't die simply to make these things possible, but he died to do them. Propitiation is a reality in 1 John 2:2. Reconciliation, a reality in Romans 5:10. Hebrews 9:12, he obtained eternal redemption. And he really transformed the life of the people of God in Hebrews 1:3 and 10:14. And he really canceled sin. He didn't make it a possibility in Hebrews 9:26. The efficacy of the atonement is clearly set forth in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, that what he designs certainly accomplishes, and that it is not possible for Christ's atonement to fail. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, we read, let me actually turn to the text because this is so crucial. Begins by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, the one who did not spare, that is the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now therefore, what's very important in this is the biblical doctrine of hell. Now what this text teaches is, if Christ died for you, you will never go to hell. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's impossible that God would withhold anything else we need for our salvation if he gave us his Son. That's what Paul just said. If God gave Christ for us, if he gave us the greatest gift at the greatest personal cost to himself, how can he refuse? Paul said he'll never refuse. It's unthinkable that he would refuse to give us anything else that we need to get to heaven. It's unthinkable. Therefore, if Christ died for you, what he's saying is, God will not withhold anything else from you. You will not be damned. God won't withhold anything from you that you need to get to heaven. You can't go to hell if Christ died for you. That's what Paul taught. The atonement is effective. It certainly accomplishes what he designs not only for the people as a society, but for the people of God as individuals, which is the focus here. If Christ died for you, you cannot go to hell. Therefore, what is crucial to this question is the reality of hell. Because if Christ died for every human being who ever lived, then what? Where does that lead us? You can't put these together. Back to that, where we started long ago when we looked at the plan of salvation. If Christ died for every human being who ever lived, and if it's effective, if Christ died for you, you'll never be damned, then there is no hell. But if there is a hell, and the Bible clearly teaches that there is, and the Bible clearly teaches that there are people in it, and if Christ died for you, you can't go to hell, then it's not possible that Christ died for every human being who ever lived. It's not possible that Christ died for people who are in hell, since if Christ died for you, you cannot go to hell, because the atonement is effective. It's not a failure, but it is always a success. If Christ died for you, you will never go to hell. That's the efficacy or effectiveness of the atonement. The efficacy or effectiveness of atonement absolutely makes it impossible that Christ died for every human being who ever lived. Because there are some people who are in hell. And if Christ died for you, you'll never go to hell. Therefore, Christ did not die for those people who are in hell. Therefore, he did not die for every human being who ever lived, because there are some people in hell. You say, it can't be that simple. Yes, it is that simple. It's just that simple. It's no more complicated than that. The whole thing hinges not only upon the nature of the atonement, but the whole thing hinges upon the effectiveness of the atonement, the efficacy of the atonement. Can Christ's atonement fail? Yes or no? Romans 8:32 says no, it cannot. And that's not something built up by some logical system of doctrine, dreamed up by ivory tower theologians. It's something clearly asserted in the Word of God in Romans 8:32. If Christ died for you, you will never be damned. And yet the sad reality is there are some people who are damned. And therefore it's not possible that Christ died for them, because if he had died for them, they wouldn't have been damned. Okay? How can you get around that? You can't, can you? You've got to bend to it. It's overpowering. It's unanswerable. And that's the very same argument, stated a little differently. It's the very same approach that was presented by Warfield in Plan of Salvation. Right? Remember? Now, once it is admitted that some people will be in hell, then either the efficacy or universality of the atonement must be abandoned. You can't hold both. Right. Now, any question about that? Because one of the primary misconceptions about the atonement of Christ today is this right here. People teach the universality of the atonement and they never even think about what it means for the most part. They don't even think about what it means. They don't even think that it means that the atonement is a failure and that if Christ died for you, you can still go to hell. They don't think that's true. They don't think how radically unbiblical that is. That's grievously radically unbiblical. See, and the reason why I'm not sympathetic with this doctrine, this false doctrine of the universality of the atonement, that is that Christ died for everyone who ever lived, even those now in hell. The reason why I'm not sympathetic to that, and that's what it's being taught. The reason I'm not sympathetic to that is because it means that the atonement of Jesus Christ is not effective. It means that it's a failure. And that means that these people are clearly denying the explicit teaching of the Apostle Paul. It's being rejected. Or the other way to go is to deny something else. And this is where evangelicalism is moving. It's to deny hell. Oh, well, the answer is then there must be no hell. See, that's how we get around it. There's no hell. If Christ died for everyone who ever lived, and if Christ died for you, you won't be damned, then no one will ever be damned. There is no hell. Wonderful. What a lovely thought, except one thing. It's a clear, emphatic denial of the explicit teaching of the Word of God that there is a hell and that there are people who are in it. And that there are many more who are going to spend eternity in it. And that's a delusion, that there is no hell. And that's why this universal idea is so grievously dangerous. It attacks, on the one hand, either the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of the effectiveness of the atonement. And anything that attacks either the effectiveness of the atonement or the doctrine of hell is no friend of mine, no friend of truth, no friend of God's, no friend of Christ, and ought to be no friend of yours either. To have no sympathy with it. Because that's what it really is. See it for what it really is, an attack upon the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. And that's no friend of grace. Now you see, however, the support for this has much more breadth than simply the few little things he said. I mean, that to me is unanswerable. And I have yet to see anyone who writes in defense of the limited the universal atonement attempt to answer that, because it's unanswerable. It cannot be answered. Okay? You could try to play all kinds of games, but you can't answer that. You can't. The only way you can try to play games with it is to try to change what he intended to do. Okay? And then you can say, so you've got to play with this. And then you say, yes, it is effective. But he didn't die in order to save anybody. That wasn't what he intended to do. That's not the nature and design of the atonement. See, but once you've got, so what they have to do then is to say it's effective, then they say, well, it's nature, it is not penal substitution, and its design is not with regard to individuals of the people of God, it is not to save, it is not to bring us to God. It's not to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. It's not all those things. It's only to make possible something or other. But then what that does is that attacks the biblical witness to the design of the atonement, what it is, and the nature of the atonement, what it is, why he did it, and what he did. And so you first have to establish the biblical doctrine of what he did and the biblical doctrine of why he did it. And then you can say that what he did and is effective and why he did it is effective. What he did and why he did it is effective and it really works. He accomplishes what he intended and this is what he did. So in order to get around it, what is done is they deny the biblical doctrine of the nature and the biblical doctrine of the design of the atonement in order to still say that it's effective, because it's really grievous in order to say if that. But, however, you still don't get around it. You still don't get around Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 is a big, broad text, and you can't drive around it that easily. Because, you see, inherent in the question of its efficacy, Paul has built right into the question its nature and design. Because it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Then what's the question? How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Can't get around it. You can't get around it by playing games with what he intended to do and playing games with what he did. You can't get around it that easy. Romans 8:32 still doesn't go away. Because in asking the question, he assumes what he intended to do. And he assumes what he did. And therefore, he knows it's penal substitutionary atonement. And he knows it's intended to save to the uttermost. And therefore, when he says, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things, you're right back where you started from. You can't get around it. Because that's the question. How will God, it's impossible for God to withhold anything from us that we need to get to heaven if he gave his son for us. And you're right back in the same mess you started from. Because that's the issue to be faced when you raise the question of the effectiveness of the atonement. It's whether or not they're going to go to heaven. It's whether God will withhold any good thing from them. And the answer is no, he won't if he gave his son. You're right back where you started from. So you can sit around in a little theological discussion and try to adjust the nature and design of the atonement to pretend you teach its efficacy, but you don't teach its efficacy in accordance with Romans 8:32.
No, no, no.
Yes, Mike.
The more refined on your audience now, I teach them a dual purpose so that they can maintain the distinct pre-substitution in nature and design, yet they broaden it to teach that he also died for the non-elect with that unsubstitution. So they're now doing two purposes. They say there's two purposes in the cross. One is to save the elect, so they want to, so they come under hot pressure with all this.
Because it's unanswerable.
Right. And so they posit that, but now they're saying, well, he also died for the rest in a provision to ground the offer of the gospel and to ground condemnation with John 3:18. Because he did not believe.
Well, that's more clever. I have to give them credit for that, because at least that is that's moving much closer to the biblical witness. As long as you're denying what's up here on the board, it's if you're teaching this, what's up on the board, and you're teaching this and asserting this, then I can't find fault with you. Now, if they're teaching that there's some aspect of common grace in the cross of Christ, and that's not an issue. Okay?
Well, they're going beyond common grace.
Are they really?
They're adding more. They're saying he died for. They don't know what it means that he died for the non-elect, but
they don't know what it means.
You're right. I mean, they don't. They have it that he redeemed them, but then they make it redeemable. Like what you just said, but they posit it beyond the elect now instead of just making it everybody.
Well, I have to be honest with you. You know more about that than I do. I haven't run into that as of yet. I mean, maybe that's because I haven't been around the modern developments of this in Bible college or seminaries. And what you say doesn't surprise me because this is just too clear. But this is the biblical response to classic Arminianism and Amoralianism. It's the biblical and classic response to it. And I'm glad to hear that they've departed from that era because it's a sad thing indeed. You know? Well, okay, I'd have to hear it before I could respond to it. I've never heard it before, so I'd have to see exactly what they do and what they say before I could know how to respond to it. But what I'm responding to is, what I'm answering is a classic Amoraldian and Arminian teaching. Okay? Now, you know what Amoraldian means, for the sake of those on the tape who might not know. Amoraldian is people who say that Christ died for everybody universally, but then that he elected only some and he regenerates only some sovereignly. So they make a big disjunction between the work of the Spirit and the application of salvation and the work of Christ and the accomplishment of salvation. Okay, now, the support, as I say, for this is much broader yet, much broader. The unity of the office of Christ and of the work of Christ, his prophetic and kingly work, also supports it. Then his work as the destroyer of Satan and as second Adam also has the same beneficiaries. And the whole framework of salvation supports it, etc. In other words, you zero in upon this question like a bullseye. And you can't discuss the question of the extent of the atonement in a theological vacuum. You have to open up the subject of the nature and design of the atonement. Then you have to look at the priestly work of Christ. For example, for whom does he intercede? Those are the same ones for whom he died. Then you have to look at the other work of Christ. And then you have to look at the unity and harmony of the accomplishment, plan, and application of salvation. And when you see all of that, you realize that there's a tremendous harmony. God doesn't accomplish it for one planet, for another, apply it to others. The work of Christ, his kingly work and his prophetic work, is not done for one, and his priestly work for another. His work as destroyer of Satan and as second Adam is not for one, and his priestly work for another. Even the unity of his priestly work, his sacrifice and intercession. He doesn't do his intercession for one and his sacrifice for the other. Then you have the nature, what he did and why he did it, the nature and design and effectiveness of the atonement. All of those things are related to the extent of the atonement. So you cannot look at the question of the extent of the atonement in a theological vacuum. You must see it like the bullseye. And then you must also not only study the biblical witness to the beneficiaries of the atonement, you must study the biblical witness to the nature and design and effectiveness of the atonement, the biblical witness to the priestly work of Christ, to all of his priestly work, to his sacrifice and his intercession as well. Then the biblical witness to all the work of Christ. Over whom is he king? To whom is he prophet? For whom is he destroyer of Satan? To whom is he second Adam? Then you must consider all the work of salvation, the work of the Trinity, the accomplishment, planning, application of salvation. You must consider it all. What does the Bible witness to all of these things? Because you can't just view this atomistically and take a few texts and study those few texts as though that's the whole story. That's totally wrong. The Bible does not present the question of the extent of the atonement in a theological vacuum, but it presents it in an intimate connection to the biblical witness to the nature, design, effectiveness, the biblical witness to the priestly work of Christ, the biblical witness to all the work of Christ, the biblical witness to the whole work of salvation. And you have to see what the Bible says about all these things, and it's coherent. And of course, therefore, it's the elect. And it's those who are brought to regeneration and faith by the work of the Spirit. Those over whom he reigns as king. Those whose minds he opens as prophet. those who are the seed of the woman at enmity with the devil, the righteous, those who are Jesus, the second Adam's seed, those for whom he intercedes. It is all of those for whom he died and only those for whom he died. You see? You can't take it in a vacuum. That's correct. It's a seamless garment. It's one and the same. Exactly. Precisely right. And then, of course, you must look at the biblical witness to what he did and why he did it when studying the biblical witness to for whom he did it. You can't separate those either. Okay? So that, then, is the way in which we come to the biblical conviction that he died for his people. He died for his people, in one sense, corporately, for the people of God in redemptive history as the society under the new covenant. And he died for his people in another sense, individually, that is, with reference to their individual salvation from sin. And the Bible makes this abundantly clear. Now, if this is true, and it is, then why, then, are the beneficiaries of the atonement sometimes described in universal terms? Why is it sometimes said he died for all men, or that he died for the world? If the scope of the atonement is limited, whence limited atonement, or definite atonement, and its beneficiaries are God's people, individually, God's elect, corporately, the society, the people of God under the new covenant, then why then are the beneficiaries of the atonement designated and depicted in universal terms? You see, we must not go so far as to say that there's no scriptural credence whatsoever to the Arminian or Amoraldian position. At first glance, I even confess, it is a plausible position because of several passages in the New Testament. And these passages describe those for whom Christ died in universal terms. And we dare not run away from these texts. We must not water them down or pretend that they don't exist. But neither must we be superficially led with our brethren to the false doctrine of universalism because of the presence of such passages in the Word of God. We would need to close our eyes to too much clear biblical revelation to follow them. But still, it is imperative that we deal honestly and carefully with these passages. We don't need to be embarrassed by the use of universal terms. We don't need to blush when we turn to these passages in our reading of the Scripture. Because if we hold a position which produces embarrassment in the face of the Word of God, then, brethren, we ought not to hold that position. Now then, what are the universal terms which are used? Well, the words all and all men are used. It states that he died for all, and that he died for all men. 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 6, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. The term world and whole world is used. 1 John 2:1, propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who is bearing away the sins of the world. So the word world and all men are used. Now, what then do these universal terms mean? Well, all men and world, or the world, or the whole world, do not necessarily, or even characteristically, refer to every human being who has ever lived. Those on earth, and those in hell, and those in heaven. The words don't mean that. For example, both of these terms are used interchangeably with many. which means a great multitude. Notice that this is the case of sin-bearing. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who's bearing away the sins of the world." The word world in John 1:29 is used interchangeably with many in Hebrews 9:28, which says he bore the sins of the many. Many occurs in precisely the same place as the world. The world is the many. Notice the same in the case of the word ransom. 1 Timothy 2:6 says he gave himself a ransom for all. But Matthew 20:28 says he was a ransom for many. The all of 1 Timothy 2:6 is in identical place as the many of Matthew 20:28. The very same parallel is found in Romans 5:18 and 19. The many are depicted as all men. They are called all in 1 Corinthians 15:22. All men does not refer clearly to every human being who ever lived in Romans 5:18 and 19 when it's used of those who are in Christ. And yet, sometimes it does refer to every human being when it is used with reference to those in Adam. Sometimes then, even the word many, the many, can mean every human being who ever lived. So what's the issue? The question then is whether Jesus died for the original humanity or for a new humanity. The all men and the world for whom he died are the many, the great multitude of men who are in him. And this leads us to our third consideration. Okay, well, I've identified these words and told you what they are. All men, world. Okay? I've told you what they mean. Now, what do they mean? They mean many. Now, what is the explanation? Romans 5:18 and 19 says all men. In other words, why does the Bible use universal terms if it doesn't mean that he died for everybody who ever lived? Why? What's the point? That's what I'm getting at now. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Why does Paul say all men? Now, here's the reason. Precisely because the people of God under the new covenant are a new human race. All men depicts a humanity, an entire humanity. But the Scripture teaches, brethren, that there are two human races. Even as there are two works of creation and two Adams, so also there are two humanities, not just one. There's not just one creation, there's not just one Adam, and there's not just one human race. Do you understand that? There's not just one creation, there's two creations. There's not just one, but two. There's not just one Adam, a representative head, but there's two. There's not just one humanity, but there's two. There are two humanities. There's the first human race and the second human race. There's the first creation and there's the second creation. There's the first Adam and there's the second Adam. There's not just one human race. There are two human races, not just one, taught in the Bible. And it is true that Jesus died for an entire human race. That's true. Now, how would you express that? Unless you said he died for the world. Unless you said he died for all men. Unless you say he died for an entire human race. How are you going to say it? But the point is there are two human races, not one, two atoms, not one, two creations, not one. And which human race did he die for? Not the one in Adam, but the one in Christ, the one in him. The second human race, the new human race. The first human race is all of Adam's seed. Second human race. This is all of the second Adam's seed. Who is the second Adam? It is Jesus. And so, who are the second Adam's seed? It is Jesus' seed. Jesus' seed is an entire human race. The recreated human race. Not the original creation, but the new creation. The new creation has a new Adam and a new humanity. Even if the original creation had an Adam, a representative head, and a humanity, the entire original human race. Jesus did not die for the entire original human race in Adam, but he did die for an entire human race, the entire new human race in him, the second Adam. Now, how are you going to express that? And that's exactly what Paul's saying when he's using universal terms in Romans 5, 18 and 19. That is precisely what he means. That's why he's saying he died for all men. And that's why all are going to be made alive in Christ, as all die in Adam. Now, there's another aspect of truth. And, of course, the new humanity is now coextensive with the new covenant community. And this new humanity, this new human race, these are, under the new covenant, the people of God. There's no contradiction. These are the righteous, the seed of the woman, and these are the people of God under the new covenant. There's no contradiction whatsoever. Right? You see that? So they are Jesus' seed, the second Adam's seed. They are the woman's seed, the righteous. And they are Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed, circumcised in heart. The people of God under the new covenant. You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the circumcision of Christ. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? So there you have the continuity of the whole. Now, there's another thing that's true. In this new humanity in Christ, and there are other passages where all is used, and I believe this is the explanation of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, although some may disagree with me on this, like Professor Murray and others, but I believe this is the point in 1 Timothy 2, what I'm getting to right now. Okay? What I'm getting to now is that the entire new humanity no longer has a distinction between Gentile and Jew. The new humanity is a new all men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And therefore, it includes all men without distinction. And believe that's the point in 1 Timothy 2. When he says, I want prayer to be made for all men. He doesn't mean for every human being who ever lived, even the dead, even now in hell. It's not what he means. And so when he says, who died for all, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he doesn't there mean all men, every human being who ever lived, even those who are now dead and in hell. That's not what he means. But he's talking about all men without distinction, because in this new humanity, there is no longer distinction due to race, distinction due to title, distinction due to rank, distinction due to class, distinction due to wealth. There are those distinctions don't matter anymore. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond or free, nor Scythian or barbarian, it doesn't matter anymore. Those distinctions no longer have any relevance for the people of God and their identity. It doesn't matter now. And so some passages, the emphasis is upon all without distinction, like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. That's the emphasis. Now, therefore, this forms the basis for our understanding of passages like 1 John 2 and verse 2. The new humanity includes Jews and Gentiles. They stand on equal footing. And this gives impetus to the use of terminology world and whole world. And etc. Okay. And this perspective is summed up in Revelation 7 and verse 9, which asserts that from every kindred, tribe, and tongue there will be a great multitude which no man can number. Now, there's another factor that needs to be considered at this point. Another factor that we need to consider when we look at this. All right, we've looked at the identity of those for whom Christ died, and we've looked at the fact that the Scripture describes them in universal terms. But there's another aspect that I want to look at, and that has special reference to us as the New Testament saints and the way the Scripture regards us when it says that Christ died for us. And that is to show the utter graciousness of the work of Christ in accomplishing redemption for us. Christ did not, in other words, Christ did not die for us. If we look at the question, why Christ died for us, okay? Why these beneficiaries? Is it because of that, the fact that that we did something to make us better than others? Is that the reason? No. The point is that it's utterly of grace. And the key passage here is Romans chapter 5. Observe that we were viewed as sinners when Christ died for us. Speaks here of the New Testament saints. He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. But God commended His own love for us, Romans 5, 8-10, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again in Ephesians 2, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He asserts that it is while we were viewed as sinners that He sent His Son to accomplish our deliverance from sin. Salvation had not yet been applied to us when it was accomplished for us. We were enemies when we were reconciled by the death of His Son. Something happened. Christ died when we were still regarded as enemies. So, therefore, we must recognize the necessity of faith, and we must be assured of the gracious nature of the death of Christ. The faith which arises in a sinner is a gift granted and bestowed due to the efficacy of the atonement. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. And yet, our entering into the benefit of the atonement is inextricably bound up with the exercise of faith. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth propitiation through faith in His blood. The propitiation is accomplished through His blood being shed, but it is applied when we exercise faith. Faith is not superfluous. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Okay. Well then, there's one other aspect of this that I want to address, and that is the question of the tension between the limited design of the atonement and the indiscriminate gospel call. We've seen the connection between the design of the atonement and its application. The extent of the atonement and its application to us. How is this applied to us? It's applied to us by faith. It was accomplished for us while we were yet sinners. And now consider the tension, the apparent contradiction that exists between the limited extent of the atonement and the indiscriminate call of the gospel. Now, this tension is really nothing new. We were sinners. We were children of wrath when Christ died for us. What He accomplished for us is applied to us by faith. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. We underwent this marvelous transition from wrath to grace. And it happened when the gospel, indiscriminately calling men to Christ, came to us in power through the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Now then, we must look at the universal or indiscriminate gospel call. Now, there is abundant biblical witness to this. And what is this indiscriminate gospel call? It is that gracious and authoritative offer of salvation in which God freely and indiscriminately commands and entreats lost men to come to Him in repentance and faith because He statedly purposes, sincerely desires, and delights in their salvation so that any who are willing to have Christ on His terms may have Him. And this definition highlights the essence, the motive, and the impact of the free offer of the gospel. The biblical support for the essence is found in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Acts 17, 30 and 31. For the motive, because He statedly purposes and sincerely desires and delights in their salvation, that's supported in Ezekiel 18, 23, Ezekiel 33, 11, John 5, 34. And for the result, so that any who are willing to have Christ on God's terms may have Him, John 6, 37, Revelation 22, 17, and other passages could be cited. And I recommend to you the free offer of the gospel by John Murray. And again, we'll take this up when we consider the application of salvation. And again, we'll take it up when we consider, if we ever consider, it belongs to the doctrine of the gospel and to the whole question we've already considered a little bit in the covenant of grace, etc. So you see the point. Now, because this call grows out of God's benevolence, it's the pinnacle expression of the common grace of God. We've already seen that. It's also true that this indiscriminate gospel call, this well-intentioned offer, as we've considered its motive, increases the damnation of some men. That's true. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum in the day of judgment, precisely because of this. And that tragic result is not outside God's decree. God's secret purpose, in which He decreed their increased damnation through the free offer of the gospel, appears to be at odds with His stated purpose, in which He statedly purposes and sincerely desires and delights in their salvation and calls them to come to Christ. And that very stated purpose and desire on God's part results in their increased damnation, which God purposed and intended from all eternity in His degree of reprobation. And you say, that seems to be crazy. Doesn't make any sense. See, the sovereign decree of God, is that the indiscriminate gospel call will result in the greater damnation of some. At one and the same time, this indiscriminate gospel call is an expression of God's benevolence and love to reprobate men. And here is a biblical tension, a paradox, an apparent contradiction. The hyper-Calvinist throws out the free offer. The Arminian throws out the sovereign decree. But human logic must not take precedent over the Word of God. Both errors are easier to rationalize than the truth. The indiscriminate gospel call is not born out of a sadistic intent and purpose, and yet this results, and not by accident, for God decreed it. The stated purpose is the salvation from sin, John 5:34. Common grace is intended to lead men to repentance, Romans 2:4. God has no pleasure in their death, and especially not in their damnation, Ezekiel 18:23 and 32, Ezekiel 33:11. And nevertheless, God decrees it, whereunto they were also appointed. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 1 Peter 2. The indiscriminate gospel offer is the means by which God draws His elect out of darkness into light. It's especially important not to distort the biblical teaching on the extent of the atonement by being unclear on this. And the reason is that what leads so many people away from the truth on the extent of the atonement is they are afraid that if they teach that Christ died only for his people, that they must overthrow the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel, because they realize that there appears to be a tension, there appears to be a contradiction between those two things. And again, what we saw is we are dealing with an insoluble problem, the very same problem that exists in the case of the fall into sin, and that is there appears to be a contradiction between God's sovereign decree and God's revealed will. And our minds will never be able to resolve that apparent contradiction. We know that there's no real contradiction. It only appears to be. It's just something which is beyond the capability of our logic to resolve. We must submit our minds, therefore, to the Word of God and not make human logic to be our teacher in superiority to the revelation of God's Word, but must bend our minds to the revelation of the Word of God and keep our place. Knowing that all that God has revealed, He has revealed for our good. Now, this perspective on the extent of the atonement, let me just close by offering you a list of reading. By A.W. Pink, in a book entitled The Atonement, chapters 19, 20, and 22. A.A. Hodge, The Atonement, page 2, of part 2, pages 347 to 429. He offers an excellent historical survey. Particularly helpful is the final chapter where he deals with objections. John Owen, his works, volume 10, pages 87 to 100. His treatment of the efficacy of the atonement is masterful. John Owen, volume 10, also presents a massive refutation of universal atonement on pages 200 to 428. This part of his treatise, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Another treatise in volume 10, it's addressed against Richard Baxter. Don't confuse them. John Flavel, Works, Volume 1, Sermons 11, 12, 14, and 15. These deal with the priestly office and satisfaction. And as we're about to see in a moment, Sermon 13, as we are about to consider, deals with the intercession of Christ, which we are about to take up. So let's close here for this hour.